Matthew 26, we're just going to finish what we started last week. Matthew 26, verses 6 to 16. We're talking about the supreme value of Jesus. The supreme value of Jesus, because that's the theme of the text, Matthew 26, verse 6 to 16. The first three points we said last week, just to remind you, then you can follow along in the outline that you have in your bulletin. Yeah, the goal of the we said last time the goal of preaching is to produce people who have a true estimate of Jesus' worth. That's what why we have the two linked together, the preaching of the gospel. Wherever the preaching of the gospel goes, and all the world, the story of what Mary did to Jesus and pouring out the alabaster vial is also supposed to be proclaimed. So the goal of preaching has to be to produce people that are like Mary. Then we said that both leaders of Israel and Judas place little value on Jesus. And thirdly, we said that Mary's costly offering flowed out of a true estimate of the worth of Christ. The costly offering was amazing, a year's salary blown on Jesus, anointed him for burial. But it flowed out of a sense of who he was, the glory, goodness, love. It was a true estimate of his worth. So that's where the focus is, because it's all about value. What is the value we have for Jesus? But I said there were five groups, so we went through three, and then there's two left. So we'll finish with the last two, each one making a statement about the value of Jesus. Let's just read from verse 6 to chapter 26, verse 6. While Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured out on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Every time I read that verse, it astounds me, because no other person in the New Testament is given this honor. Not Peter, not Paul, only Mary. That wherever we preach the gospel, what she did for Jesus is to be proclaimed also. It's amazing. So in verse 8 and 9, we see the fourth group, the disciples. They are also, indirectly, they're making a value statement about Jesus. When the disciples saw this, when Mary had poured out the perfume on Jesus, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they ask. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." So high price. We see the theme of value again. It's all about the value of Jesus and different values people put on Jesus. But they're mentioning the high price. The reaction towards Mary and the disciples, they're indignant. They're angry. They're angry with Jesus. And they're, remember the context here. Put yourself in the context. Jesus is right there. And they're mad at Mary. And they're saying that this is a waste. And Jesus is right there. Right in his face, they're saying, "This is a waste." So she wasted this perfume by lavishing it on Jesus. Waste means we use it up unnecessarily. It's the act of throwing away to no purpose. And they're angered because Mary's act meant using up the perfume unnecessarily, throwing it away to no purpose. Now, they're not like Judas. The other two groups we saw, Judas and Israel, the leaders of Israel, Judas betrayed Jesus. The disciples loved Jesus. So that's not what it is here. What they're saying is that it was wasted because they could have sold the perfume and given and bought something for the poor and helped the poor. So they're not focused on themselves. Judas wanted to steal money from the money box also in the account in John. They're not thinking about themselves, and they do love Jesus, but they see the waste because don't pour it on Jesus. You can give it to the poor. That's the source of their indignation, why they're so angry. And that was the custom. Passover was near, so then you would get something for the poor. But look at the response of Jesus in verse 11. "The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me." So it's a reference to his death. And then she says, she anointed me for my burial. So he's pointing to his death. But if we're looking at this, so what is it? Is the point here that Matthew's trying to make is that, okay, well, he's about to die and he needs to be anointed for burial, so now's the time to put Jesus first because that's what's going on. We need to be putting Jesus first. Is it only because he's about to die? Well, no, because this message, this story is being preached around the world. It's to be preached wherever we are, here, right here in Bethel, wherever we go, in every country, in Africa, whatever. When we proclaim the goodness of Jesus and what he's done on the cross, we're to also tell what Mary did. So not everybody around the world, and we can't, 2,000 years later, help Jesus and anoint him for burial, preparing him for the cross. That can't be the point, the main point here. It has to be broader because it's preached to us, and this story goes to us, and he wants to say something. So what is Matthew trying to say, and what... How did the disciples devalue Jesus somehow? They don't have the same value that Mary does. And Jesus has to rebuke them. She did a good and beautiful thing. That's what he says. There's something out of sync here. They are far away from Jesus' estimation of what's going on. How did they get there? They love him. How did they get there? Well, in the context, you can see they want to give them it to the poor. So what they've done is, the principle we can get from the text is this. Although ministry to people is very important, and loving Jesus means loving people, ministry to Jesus or worship has first priority. That's where they blew it. That was the mistake. They put something higher than the Lord. It's all good. You can't separate worship and Jesus and God having the first priority from service to man. They automatically flow one from the other. They're inseparable. But there is a first and there is a second, and they put the second first, and they got mad at Mary for doing the right thing and putting the first thing first. Putting Jesus first, putting worship first as the first priority of our lives is our love affair with God and our passion for him because of his love for us. And he is God himself, the highest above all things, and he is worthy, only he is worthy of worship. That's what Mary does. They're always getting mad at her because she's always at Jesus' feet. Three times she's mentioned in Scripture, where is she? At his feet. A worshiper. Is that supposed to indicate the sermon's over? Is it a timer? I'm 10 minutes in. Give me. So it's putting Jesus first, and they didn't. They put another priority. And that, again, the two go together. You can't. I remember we spent before we went to the Dominican Republic, Bridget and I, we spent. There's a period where we're really seeking God, wanting to know what was going on. There's something about being pulled towards the Dominican Republic. So we just spent 3 weeks in a lot of worship, prayer, Bible reading, trying to discern his will, but ministering to him. And out of that time, ministering to him came a clear call to go to the Dominican Republic. So when you're getting close to him, you're going to serve others. That's not the case. You can't say, well, it's either or. It's both and. Because if you get his heart, you get close to him, you get his heart. If you get his heart, you're going to love others and go and evangelize missions. I love the church. But there is a priority. There's a first and a second. That's what this text is teaching, I believe. Only Jesus has the supreme value. And the whole theme of the text is the value of Jesus. So you want to have to understand each element in terms of the value of Jesus. The disciples' statement by saying this is waste is declaring a value about Jesus. Just like the others. And we can't say, well, obedience to Jesus means obedience to people. It does, but that's not the whole thing, because you can still have ministry to the Lord and love him, and that's also part of our obedience. It's not, you can't collapse the whole thing of our relationship to Jesus in terms of just serving others, serving people. That's part of it, but that's not the whole. And it's not even the first thing. So that's the first point this morning. The disciples unintentionally devalue Jesus because they put ministry to people above ministry to Jesus. And that's an easy trap. That's an easy trap for Christians to fall into. And because we always have to know that we're dependent, that it's all grace anyway, that whatever I have for other people flows from my relationship with him. If that's cut, if this is cut, forget about it going this way. It's got to be strong here. Because sometimes people aren't too friendly. And I don't feel like I want, you know, it's like keep loving unconditionally to people that are hurting me. I can't do it. I can't do that. So my ministry to people is very contingent on keeping my heart open this way to God, keeping it soft and grace to extend forgiveness and love. It's crucial. And beyond that, you can't compare man or woman to Jesus. You can't compare man or woman to God. He asks of things from us that he does not ask us to give people because he is God. Only God can ask this. He is of supreme value. There's nothing you can put that's equivalent. There's nothing like him. There is never to be anything. No family, no dream, no vision, no desire on earth that is going to be comparable to our love for him. That's what Mary illustrates very clearly. He is of supreme value. He is the only one in first place. And that's how you stay vital. That's how you stay a lover of God when all the pain comes and you're sick and terrible things are happening on this earth. Well, just go back to him, say, Lord, fill my heart with first love again. Let me burn for you in the middle of this tragedy because everything else doesn't compare. Even my own life does not compare to loving him. Matthew 22. You can see this first, second priority in the two. It's probably the most important two commands in the text in the Bible, talking about the two important commandments. Matthew 22, verse 35. One of them, an expert in the law, tested Jesus with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So this is very important for understanding what it is to walk with God. These are the two central commandments. But there's a first and there's a second. The first is first. Love, and the way Matthew, Jesus says it in Matthew, it's in language that is not used of the second. The first commandment is the greatest, so it's greater than the second, and the second is by definition not, they're both important, but there's a first and a second, but then love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, all that you are. And then love your neighbors, just love your neighbor as yourself. It's not the same language. This total devotion that is required in the first is not given in the second. Why? Because God's God and man's man. You don't have the same devotion to man that you have to God, very clearly, in the first two, these central commandments. You love him with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul. Only God can demand that. No man or woman can demand that. So to obey Jesus is to love man. It does flow to that. But to obey Jesus is to accord supreme worth to him only. God alone is worthy of first love, and our ministry to people, which must come if we love God, will flow from this. So it's a question of, that's why it always goes back to worship and the value of who God is. He's not like anybody else. He is worthy of everything. And we can't put him in the same category as people. We just can't. We simply can't. He refuses it. Jesus said, if you love me more than we'll get there, we'll love you more, love me more than your parents, or if you love them first, even your own life, if your children, nothing compares. Nothing can be allowed to compare to our devotion to the Lord. Nothing. Why? It's a question of value. His worthiness is supreme. You are worthy. Yes, he is. He is great, awesome. He is above everyone else. And that is to land in a very practical way in the way we live. Is he above even our own lives? Is he above our children? You love them all. Of course, God calls us to love our family. But is he, who has first place? In practice. Because that shows us the value you put on Jesus. That's what this text is. What value do we put on Jesus in practice? If you spend little time with him, I'm not sure where the value is. If your career and your personal interests are more important than serving Jesus, I don't know what value you put on him. It's all a question of love. It's just a question of love. He's loved us extravagantly. And God is love. So he wants this kind of love back to him. But a love that puts him in first place, because he won't accept anything else. Jesus says it. If you love self more than me, your mother, your father, your family, your children, and of course we love them, but if you love them more than me, you are not worthy of me. He will not accept love that's anything else but giving him first priority. We have to settle that in our hearts. God himself makes this distinction that he is of to minister to him is of greater privilege, greater importance than even ministering to man, although ministering to man is important. Ezekiel 44. It's because God knows his own worth. God knows his own worth. Ezekiel 44. And we need a revival in the church. And a revival is going to be a love for the reviver. It's going to be a love for God. It's going to be a love for Jesus. We need to be and pray for this and have this in the church, that the first commandment is put back to the first place. That's going to be the essence of revival. We cry out for revival. We want to see souls saved. But what is it that what really happens? The church becomes on fire for Jesus in revival. They put him, the first commandment becomes in the first place. They love him with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. There's an increase in obedience and faith. The people of God are willing to do anything that Jesus asks out of love for him. That's what revival looks like. The first commandment takes first place, and there's a passion that burns up in the bride, and they go on missions, and they diligently involve themselves in church. Their obedience increases. They, out of love for God, they hate evil, so they flee sin. Everything starts to change. It's just your walk changes. You become more sensitized to sins. Lord, I love you. Thank you for your love. I don't want this getting in my relationship with you, so you flee sin. You watch your mouth. You don't let stuff come out of there that displeases, grieves the Holy Spirit. You're just more sensitive to the one that loves you. And out of love, you want to flee all that stuff. This is what we need. It's all out of loving him first. Ezekiel 44. Only he can have first place, and he knows it. Ezekiel 44, verse 10. The Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray and who wandered from me after their idols must bear the consequences of their sin. So he's talking back to a time when the Levites who were assisting the priests, they went away from God and they went after idols. So he's going to give a judgment and mercy at the same time. They may serve in my sanctuary, having charge of the gates of the temple and serving in it. They may slaughter the burnt offerings and sacrifices for the people and stand before the people and serve them. Just jump down to verse 13. They are not to come to near to serve me as priests or come near any of my holy things or my most holy offerings. They must bear the shame of their detestable practices. Verse 15. But the Levitical priests who are descendants of Zadok and who guarded my sanctuary when the Israelites went astray from me are to come near to minister before me. They are to stand before me to offer sacrifices of fat and blood, declares the sovereign Lord. They alone are to enter my sanctuary. They alone are to come near my table to minister before me and serve me as guards. So God himself is putting ministry to him higher than ministry to man. Otherwise, this text doesn't make any sense. And that's what Jesus is doing in Matthew. The faithful priests, the ones that were descendants of Zadok, they're rewarded with ministering to God. But they come into his presence, me, my. You can see the emphasis on God. And then the unfaithful priests, they receive mercy. They will minister to people. But they also receive judgment. They will not minister to God. So this doesn't make any sense. The punishment makes no sense unless the greatest privilege is withheld from them. There's a judgment here. Yes, you can minister to the people, but you cannot come near to me because you are unfaithful. But the ones that were faithful to me, they can come near to me. So we got to get the point. This incredible privilege we have through the blood of Christ in the New Testament that we can come 24/7 into, come near, draw near to him by the blood of Christ. We have the best thing. We have the best thing. Having Jesus, having God is the best thing. And God knows it. So that's the disciples in a Christian ministry. We serve other people. We love people because that's what it is to know the Lord. He's going to give you a love for others. But it's not first. And the disciples made the mistake. Well, they're all mad at Mary, who's at, and Jesus is saying, it's a beautiful thing you did to me. And they're, you can see the difference. They're far from God because you can see the reaction of God. Beautiful thing. They're saying waste. How can we get that far from God? How can our opinion be so far away from God? Putting ministry to man above ministry to him. Don't make that mistake. We do it for the Lord. Amen. But he is of first value, of supreme value, and he won't accept any other worship. So we go back to Mary and the disciples. Like I said, she's always getting in trouble for putting Jesus first. Look at Luke chapter 10. And again, she's getting in trouble from disciples. Luke chapter 10, verse 38. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet, that's where she's always in the scripture, listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." So here Mary is just sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to his teaching instead of helping Martha, serving for the meal for Jesus. And again, she's rebuked by a disciple, and again, she's defended by Jesus. Again, that variance between being a disciple and what God and how God sees the thing. Jesus affirms Mary's choice and says there's a contrast between the one thing of Mary and the many things that are distracting Martha. And he says she has chosen the one thing necessary. The one thing necessary. You have to have that. This is what the Spirit will burn in our hearts when you get closer and closer to the Lord. It's a grace that he can give. All of a sudden, we're distracted by life. We got all these many things like Martha that we have to do. And as you spend time in prayer and you ask God, "Give me back my first love," that stuff starts to burn. It burns off. And all of a sudden you get this narrow tunnel vision of one thing. Jesus, I must have you. Jesus, I want to be with you. Jesus, you are the lover of my soul. Jesus, I must draw near. I must flee. Everything gets focused. That's what the Spirit of the living God does in our hearts. The many things distract. Martha was distracted by the many things. The service. Jesus commends the one. Get that, David. "One thing I ask." He's a busy man, the king of Israel. "One thing I ask. Behold your glory in the temple." One thing I ask. One thing. We have to be people of one person, one thing. And if you do it that way, and you draw near to him, he draws near to you, and guess what? You're anointed to serve. You're not doing it dry. It's not this dryness. There's the anointing of God because you're taking pleasure in him, and you know he's had pleasure in you. You have a one thing focus, and God knows we have to serve. But Jesus spent all night in prayer, and then he serves. Be a people of one thing. Draw near. Then the anointing comes, and it's going to be much easier and better, and you're going to have better results. But we keep going, getting distracted. No, one thing. Pray this prayer. I'll pray it for myself, and I'll pray it for you. God, make me a person of one thing. Get my focus on you. One passion. One, just make me like a bride and a bridegroom. All we have is our eyes for you. Then everything else will flow. It won't be in the flesh. It'll be in the Spirit. It all flows from love and grace. Amen? So that's Mary again, giving us a model. So the second point in your outline, Mary was hungry for God's presence. That's the key here. She's sitting at his feet, and there's all this other stuff that has to be done. It's not that it doesn't have to be done, but not first. Sitting at his feet. She's hungry to be in the presence of God and hear the word of God. So hunger for the presence, it shows, and we talk about waste. True Christian worship, some people, Christians, will say, waste. Why spend time every day pouring it out on the Lord? And why do worship time in church? Why reading your Bible? Waste, it's a waste. You could be doing, yeah, great. If somebody says you're wasting your time on Jesus, praise the Lord, you're biblical. Because that's what they said about Mary too. Christians. Waste. All that time you're spending on Jesus. Why? He's worthy. He's worthy. He's worthy. And that's what Mary, that's why you see Mary always at his feet. So, hunger. It's a question of hunger. What draws God's presence? Why at times in different churches too, you'll sense such a beautiful presence of God and other times not, whatever. It's the hunger, present or absent. If we're distracted, then we're not in full worship. If we're not expressing the love for Jesus, you sense less. But if there's hunger, and he's honored, and you're hungry for his presence, he always fills hunger. He always satisfies. Blessed are those who hunger for righteousness. They will be filled. And he is our righteousness, and he gives us the right. So hunger for Jesus, you will be filled. But if there's no hunger in your head somewhere else, then you're wondering why God's not present in the worship. Were you present? The issue is never God. He's never at fault. If there's an absence of his presence in the worship in the church, first question, was I present? Because he wants to be present. It got silent here very quickly. You have to understand something about the love of God. God's love will never leave us unchanged. God's love is something that challenges us because he speaks the truth in love. It's always in love, but he will not settle for less. He will not settle for, if you want, love will address the issue. Lack of love will ignore it. But love will address the issue so we can grow up. He wants children that will grow up into his image. And it's always love. He disciplines those whom he loves. It's always out of love. He will not leave you unchanged. Thank God. He's not going to leave me unchanged. Thank God. So it's a challenge, but it is love. That's the word. That's the way the word is all the time. So hunger draws the presence, and we spend. How do you manifest that hunger? When you're here in worship, you go after God. You don't even. You don't. We'll see the example of David. He's not even thinking of anybody else as he's dancing before the Lord, and it's just you're here, you worship, and I have to meet with Jesus. Hunger. I have to touch the hem of his garment, and I'll be healed. I have hunger. And when you're, it's not just on Sunday, but when you go home, I have to meet with Jesus. Bridget and I spend lots of time ministering to the Lord together. We did that since our marriage in 1990. And that's how we met in the presence of God. And God, by his grace, has kept it there. And there's always more. But every day, I have to meet with the Lord in prayer and worship and in the Bible reading. And then in church, in prayer and worship, same thing. But it's the hunger. I have to touch his garments. And when we get desperate, it was a missionary in Mozambique, Heidi Baker and her husband, they planted 10,000 churches. 10,000 churches among, many of them among Muslims. And she spends 6 hours in the morning in prayer, then goes out and does the work in the anointing and power of God. And they say this, desperation for God leads to manifestation of God's power, which leads to transformation. Desperation leads to manifestation. Manifestation leads to transformation. That's revival. I want my heart for you is to see you transform. Myself also, just full of the image of Christ, lovers of God. But where does it start? Desperation. Get hungry for God. I got to touch his garments. I've got to touch. I was listening to this testimony of a lady in another church, and she was just, it was horrible what happened in her life. Her son, 13 years old, bullet grazed the head. He was like paralyzed from 13 to 27, and she had to minister to him all the time. She said, I used to be in another church, but I said, I changed because I had to get the power of God to go through that. I had to touch the hem in another language. There's no way. And she would, all kinds of other problems happened, but it was for her, it was, if I don't get hold of God, I'm not going to make it. Desperation. Desperation. Blind Bartimaeus, Jesus, son of David, heal me. And it took, shut up! They're jumping on him, trying to shut him up. Jesus, son of David, heal me. Doesn't matter. I have to get to God. He's the only one who has the answer. There is no one else. No one can take away my pain. No one can give me the grace to get through the problem. No one can heal the sick. No one can sanctify me. I must touch his garment. When you have that desperation, manifestation occurs and transformation occurs. Amen. David Wells, as you know, is the general superintendent of the POAC, and he said at a conference in Montreal a couple years ago that spiritual vitality does not first mean a passion for a cause like mission. Rather, it means that passion for a cause flows from passion for Jesus. Again, we went to DR and missions because we're passionate for the Lord. It flows from that. He says it. He confirms that. He said spiritual vitality means having a first love for Jesus. And this means that his presence is the greatest thing for us in this life. So, and this is what we see clearly in Mary's life. And if you look at we are a POAC church, and if you look at the history of the early Pentecostals, all different branches of Pentecostals, this is something, but in the POAC it was there too. This is an article in the Testimony magazine from this month. The author quotes this. It's all about spiritual hunger. And he asks, how hungry are we for God? He quotes Proverbs 16:26. The appetite of laborers works for them. Their hunger drives them on. If you're hungry, you're going to work hard. That's what the Proverbs is saying. If you're hungry, it'll drive you to God. It'll drive you in your ministry. It'll drive you to God. That's what. And he says, the early Pentecostals, he said, if you want to characterize the legacy that we have, that we've inherited from our forefathers in the faith, and the legacy of the Pentecostal movement, hunger. He says that's the legacy that they had, and they passed on to us. And it's up to us whether or not we're going to carry it forward and give it to our children. He says the last 100 plus years of Pentecostal history reveal a high level of hunger that motivated and drove our movement forward. A scan of early copies of the Canadian Pentecostal testimony reveals a recurring theme of hunger. For example, in 1921, Pastor C. Orville Benham writes of a revival in Vancouver, BC. The basement of the building was converted into a large prayer room, which night after night was filled with hungry seekers. It was an inspiration to the writer to look upon the dozens of young men wending their way down the aisle at one time. And I'm a church historian. That's my master's degree. I was specialized in that, my thesis. I looked at the early Pentecostals, and it was common in Quebec, common all over the Ontario. These long prayer meetings, this hunger for being in God's presence. And the whole movement, the whole revival, everything that we have a Pentecostal movement, and we're speaking in tongues and being in missionaries all around the world, it came out of hunger. Because, and this is what he quotes, the early guys like Robert McAllister, whom I studied, they went somewhere where God was moving because they were hungry. Early Canadian, quoting again, early Canadian Pentecostals traveled to the Azusa Street Revival, the Hebden Mission on Queen Street in Toronto, or to William Durham's North Avenue Mission in Chicago to seek the baptism of the Spirit. They went seeking because they were hungry for more of God. If the devil can dam up your hunger just like a well, if that goes, then everything goes. That's why there's such an assault against this kind of message of a bridal hunger and a first love for Jesus, and people get upset. Well, no, this just upturns the apple carts, and it's not church as usual. If we have church as usual, we're going to have 99% of the people going to hell. It doesn't work. We need the power of God, but it starts with love. It starts with love and passion. And they were so hungry. I did this. I did a paper on McAllister. I wrote the same thing. I didn't know about this article. I said that McAllister took this train ride from Ottawa to Los Angeles because he was hungry for God. This guy sees the same thing. They all were. They went thousands of miles. Why? Because God was there. They heard that God was there. 1998, we moved to Pensacola, lived there 2 months because revival was there. Hunger for God. That was the legacy of this movement. All the different branches of the Pentecostals, they had this hunger for God. What motivated McAllister in 1906 to travel by train from Ottawa all the way to Los Angeles? It was his hunger for more of God. He had heard about the events that were taking place in the small mission on Azusa Street, and a spiritual hunger drove him to seek more of the Lord. So he concludes, our legacy might be best described in terms of hunger. And he asks, how hungry are we for God? This is our legacy as Pentecostals. Let's just go back to Mary, and we'll look at the last person that makes a comment about the value of Jesus. It's Jesus himself. Verse 10. Matthew 26, verse 10. Aware of this, Jesus said to them, why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. He accepts the worship. Is beautiful or good in the Greek, either one. For him, it was beautiful. He receives it. He is making a statement about his value. I am worthy of worship. He is worthy of worship. So he is saying, yes, I have supreme value. He agrees with Mary. And we've already seen that we cannot love. He's the one. Jesus says that if you love anything, any person more than me, you are not worthy of me. He's making a statement of his value as God. Only God could say such a thing. He is to have supreme value in our lives. And the last point in your outline, you can see that Mary is just one of many great saints of the Bible who were passionate God lovers because they saw the supreme worth of God. Mary is just the tip of the iceberg. Just do a Bible study and look at the radicalness is amazing. This love, they talk like crazy lovers. And I always use the Bible to say, okay, Lord, is that me? Can I say that? I use it like a mirror. Okay, Lord, can I honestly say this language? So let's just go through some of the verses and check and say, Lord, can I say this? And if you can't, repent, receive grace. And Lord, bring me back. Simple. It's all But use the Bible as a mirror and a reality check on our own hearts. Moses, he's in Exodus 33. He will not even go to the promised land. All the great promises and blessings of God, he doesn't want them if the presence doesn't go with him. Can we say that? Lord, all the dreams, visions, all the promises, I don't want them if you're not there with me, with them. I see Moses said, I'll stay in this desert, but if your presence doesn't go with us, this is the only thing that distinguishes us, I'm not going to the promised land. He was caught. He was a God lover. God above everything else. Not even the promises. Nothing can take first place. Moses had that heart. David, he thirsts for God like deer thirsts for water, and he says, the one thing he asked of God, and this only I seek, was to dwell in the house of the Lord and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Psalm 27:4. Is that us? Is the one thing I'm asking, or is it all, it's fine to pray all the other stuff, but not first. Is the one thing, have we got to that place of that one, God, I'm satisfied of the one thing I'm looking for, the one thing I ask, the most pressing prayer of my life is to know you, Jesus, so I can make you known, but I must know you, Jesus. Is that the one thing you're after in your prayer life? It was for David. This one thing I ask. Asaph, it is good to be near God. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. Can we say that? Earth, you're so satisfied in God, if everything's taken away, I would still be happy. Can we say that? That's how good he is. Habakkuk said, you know, there's going to be drought, invasion, but I rejoice in the Lord because I have the Lord. Everything's going to go crazy. He's going to lose everything. But if I have you, I rejoice in the Lord. Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, because he would be with Christ if he died, which is far better than having fruitful ministry to man. Last point, I'll just mention quickly because we have to close. This is very precious to God, what we've been saying, because this is what the Holy Spirit will do. It's the work of the Spirit. Don't touch the work of the Spirit. Just don't. Michael did. David's wife. He was dancing before the Lord. It's your last point in the thing. Some of the people of God judge extravagant God lovers. And so he's dancing before the Lord. Michael sees him from the window, sees King David in a linen ephod, and he's dancing with all his might before the Lord. And it's, the text says she despises him. And then he comes into the house, and she says, oh, look at the king, how great the king was, disrobing, half-nude, like some common person. All the slave girls will know. And this was David's response. It was before the Lord. It was before the Lord who appointed me king, and not he removed your father and anybody from your family. He appointed me the king. Extravagant worship. He was just worshiping and dancing before the Lord. It was before God. So when we come together in your room, whatever, at home, but when we come together, one thing, I don't care what other people think. I don't care what other people think, because worship is before the Lord. The moment we start wondering, well, if I raise my hand or do something a little extravagant, I'm going to get criticized, you're not worshiping. You've lost the moment. You've lost it all, because it's before the Lord. And David, who was a great king, wasn't sitting on his pride and my self-image and what other people think. He didn't care. His wife cared. She was so people conscious. You, the king, look what you're doing. David said, it's before the Lord who appointed me king, and I'm coming as a child and a loved one. He did all this good thing for me, and I danced with abandon and worshiped him. It's before the Lord. Always before the Lord. Any other distraction, it takes us away from worship. What was the result? Michael never had children. That's why I'm saying don't touch the Holy Spirit, because when the Holy Spirit, I mean, you can do things in the flesh, I know that, we discern. But when the Holy Spirit's touching a heart, do not get in the way, because God judged Michael. Scripture says that God shuts and opens the womb. It says Michael, her womb was closed. She had no children. Right after it says she despised David. So be careful. It is so precious to God when we're free to love him. It's so precious. And if you sit there and criticize a lover of God and who's responding and opening up and having the courage to express themselves, and you criticize them, be careful. Be very careful. Because that's precious to God, and he can judge those who judge. It's equivalent. You judge? Okay. You get judgment. Because it's the Holy Spirit. We want the Holy Spirit. And he's putting the fire of love is a work of the Holy Spirit. Somebody expressing that. And if there's something that's disordered, we bring it in order, no problem. But if it's the Holy Spirit, we just let them. We don't want to be the critic. We don't want to be Michael because of our fear of man, because we're more conscious of what other people would think. And here finally is somebody who doesn't care what other people think. Finally, David breaks through, and God has finally got true worship, and it's the one thing, and everybody else is just shut out because it's for him. Mary at his feet. Blind Bartimaeus getting through to all these people. The guys carrying the paralytic, they cut in the roof, they build a hole and low, getting to Jesus. Who cares what they think? We can be bound by what other people think. God set us free so we can be worshipers. Amen? Amen. Lord, thank you for your word. Seal it in our hearts. Let us go out of here full of joy in your love for us, full of love for you, and determined to be people of the one thing, people of worship, people of lovers that put you first. Forgive us for everything we've done, every fear of man, everything that's shut us up, everything that's restricted us, God, from moving forward and putting other things in your place. Thank you for all those other things, but not first, God. Forgive us for putting them first and make us lovers and worshipers and with the one thing and just abandoned like David, going after you in worship and not oblivious to what other people think. Give us that grace. We repent of the fear of man. We repent of losing our first love. We repent of everything that's been that blocks worship, because you are worthy, and we want to love you, and we want to please you, and we want to be a hungry people. We want to walk in the legacy of the Pentecostals. Lord, help us to walk out that legacy. In Jesus' name I pray.